happy to have you studying along tonight, and we hope that things are going well at your house. The question that we'll look at tonight, and Lord willing, in a lesson tomorrow night, and perhaps the next week as well. And we're going to be looking particularly at a way of answering this, at one line of evidence from Scripture that demonstrates that the Bible is indeed from God. And what we're saying about it is that the proof of it is in the prophecies, that the Bible contains great prophecies that were fulfilled, many of them in the clear light of human history, that demonstrate that the Bible itself is a book of God, that it came from the mind of God, that only He could have known the things that are predicted in it. The kinds of things that we'll be looking at in the first two lessons, at least, have to do with events in world history that are prophesied of in the Bible and, as I said, fulfilled in the clear light of human history that are known to have happened. Some of these events are things that people don't realize the Bible talks about. The other line of reasoning from prophecies has to do with prophecies that were fulfilled within the Bible, and especially those concerning Christ and His kingdom. And we may look at those later on as well. One of the things that we need to understand, the reason for our study and the importance of this study, there are certainly a lot of people in the world today who deny that the Bible is inspired by God, that it's a product of the mind of God. And that is to be expected. People of the world have always withstood the Word of God and the very idea of God at times. But what's really troubling is there are those who have grown up believing in God, believing in the Bible, who come to a time in their lives where they decide that the Bible is not the Word of God. And we know this from experience. We've seen it happen. We think, well, that's sort of a rare occurrence. But it's not as rare as one might think. A survey was done about 10 or 11 years ago of 1,000 young adults who left what they would have described as their Christian faith, using the language as they would have used it. And it was found that 44% of those who left their faith said that they did it because they did not believe in the accounts of the Bible. They did not believe those accounts were true and accurate. When they were asked why they didn't believe in the Bible, why they didn't believe the accounts found in the Bible were true and accurate, they gave a number of different reasons. 24% said it was just written by men. So if you believe that the Bible is just a product of men, and that's all there is to it, and that's all there is behind it, you can understand why you wouldn't have faith in its words or in the God that it proclaims. Others in the survey, 11%, said the Bible has errors. Well, if that's the case, that would be contrary to the nature of one we would call God. God, if there be a God, and there is, but God would not make mistakes. There would not be errors in His book if it is His book. And so that's the reason that some people think they see errors in there. Other people, 15%, said the Bible contradicts itself. So again, God cannot deny Himself. When He says one thing here and something else over there, and they're the opposite and they can't be reconciled, then that would demonstrate in the minds of these folks that this is not from God, that this is not a product of the mind of God. So those were some of the reasons that were given by young people who left their faith in the Bible and in the God of the Bible. That ought to be troubling to us. When you think that basically 50% or more of those that are leaving their faith, what they believe is Christianity, and going out into the world, denying God, denying the Bible, about 50% of those altogether, they're saying the reason they did it is they don't trust the Bible. They don't trust the Bible to be the Word of God. In a Gallup survey that was done in 2017, people were asked, which of the following statements comes closest to describing your views about the Bible? One statement is that it's actual Word of God to be taken literally. If you're looking at this chart, and if you can make that out on your screen at home, that's the middle line, the green line, people who believe that it's actually the Word of God. In 1976, 38% of people who responded believe that the Bible is actually the literal Word of God. The second line, the top line, how many people believe that the Bible is inspired of God, but it's not to be taken literally. That starts out at 45% in 1976. In 2017, it was 47%. So it sort of hovers all through that timeline at about 50%. The bottom line that you see on that chart, people who believe that the Bible is just fables and histories, moral precepts recorded by men, that starts out at 13%. Only 13% of people in America believe that in 1976. But in 2017, it was twice as many. 26% believe that the Bible is just fables, human history, moral precepts recorded by man. You see what the problem there is in the mind of the American culture, of American society, that while about the same number believe, well, the Bible is the Word of God, but you can't really take it literally, those who believe that the Bible is truly God's Word and it must be taken literally, that number has reduced dramatically, while the number of people who believe that it's just filled with fables and it was written by men and it's no better than any other book, essentially, that number has, as we noted, nearly doubled. In fact, there are more that believe that now than believe that the Bible is actually, factually, the Word of God. When you have that many people in our society influencing others in our society, and let's face it, we do influence one another in our thoughts, our opinions, in our culture. When you have that many people believing that, it begins to be a snowball effect. And people accept opinions and ideas without sometimes really examining them. And so what we're encouraging people to do tonight, you studying at home, whoever might happen across this video later on, we encourage you to look at some evidence from the Scriptures themselves, from the Bible itself. That is strong evidence. It's certainly not all the evidence that could be offered. We're not going to be looking at all the prophecies in the Bible by any means. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of those that we might look at. And we're not going to look at but just a few of the prophecies that were fulfilled. There are other lines of reasoning as well that would demonstrate that the Bible is truly God's Word. But the ones we'll be looking at in this study tonight and, Lord willing, next week are ones maybe that people in general are not really familiar with. If they know about them, they maybe have heard some things about them that aren't quite accurate. Again, people from the world saying things about the Bible that they haven't really researched. And so we're going to look at some prophecies that were made in Scripture, the fulfillment of which is really astounding and demonstrates indeed that the Bible came from God's Word. So we're talking about proof that the Bible came from God, rather, and we're looking at fulfilled prophecy as a key to understanding that truth. The prophecies contained in Scripture provide some of the most solid evidence that the Bible is from God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm looking in the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And the Apostle Peter, of course, who was a disciple and companion of Jesus when he was on the earth, writing this book by inspiration, he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So I want you to see what Peter's saying here first. Peter says, "I know this was the Christ, the Son of God. I was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration." That's what he's talking about. When Jesus was transfigured before him, when the voice came down from heaven, he saw that transfiguration. He saw Jesus transformed into a glorious being right before his eyes. He heard the voice from heaven. He knows. There were two others who witnessed it with him. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He has no doubt about it. He says, I know. But look what he says in the next verse. "So we have the prophetic word confirmed." One translation says, "made more sure." We have prophecy that also tells us that Jesus was the Son of God. Listen to what he says. "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So what Peter is saying is, you can take my word for it. I know that Jesus is the word of God, but you have a stronger evidence, stronger testimony than my word, in that you can go back and read those Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, and you can see how he fulfilled all of those, and you can know from those prophecies that he is the Christ. So the fulfillment of prophecy demonstrates the truth of Scripture, the identity of Jesus Christ, and the truth of those prophecies, that they must have come from God, that the prophecies that are contained in the Bible, in Scripture. So there's really dual evidence there, isn't there? Evidence for Christ being the Son of God because he fulfilled all of those prophecies, and evidence that those prophecies are from God because they were so accurate in describing the Christ who would come. It's really an amazing collaboration of Scripture and history that we have, not only in the case of Christ, but with so many other things as well. The Bible foretells future events with accuracy, often hundreds of years before those events actually occur. In most cases, it can be proven that the text, the Old Testament text, for instance, containing the prophecies, were written long before the occurrence of the events that they predict. So it's not like, you know, something happens and then somebody comes along later and writes something down and pretends to be prophesying about something that actually already happened. We're going to demonstrate tonight that that's not the case, that the writings we have in the Old Testament well preceded, came before the events that they predicted. I think that's an important point, and we'll be looking at that tonight. Only a true and living God really would have this kind of power. This couldn't happen by human power at all, or by human wisdom. Only a true and living God can so precisely know and predict, tell us what the future is going to be. You have, back in the book of Isaiah, a book that we'll be looking at a little bit tonight regarding prophecy, these statements made in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Isaiah speaking for God, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do my pleasure." God says, you look at what I said in old times and see how it came to pass. You look what I'm saying now and see how it comes to pass. There's no thing, being that claims to be God, that claims to have special knowledge, that comes anywhere near to what the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, can do and has done regarding those kinds of prophecies. Back in Isaiah chapter 42 and down in verse 9, again, something quite similar is said when he says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Here's the nature of God and his word. The things that he said would come to pass came to pass. The things that he said has said are going to come to pass, they are going to come to pass. And many of them did, looking forward from the time of Isaiah. So there is the power of prophecy. False gods, false religious leaders, they take their shot at telling the future, you know, but it's nothing like the God of the Bible. And an honest examination of Scripture, I believe, would demonstrate that to any fair-minded person. The fact that the Bible is filled with these accurate prophecies demonstrates that it is indeed a product of the mind of God. And that's really the proposition then of our study. So tonight, I hope to look at three prophecies with you from the Old Testament, and again, examine them in some detail and see how that they each were fulfilled in the course of human events. These prophecies will concern nations and kings that existed in the time before Christ and interacted with the people of God. The first of those prophecies has to do with the Babylonian captivity. Those who know a little bit of Bible history know that God's people, Judah, the southern kingdom, as you go through Bible history, was taken captive by the Babylonians starting in 606 BC. Another invasion was made into Judah and Jerusalem in 597 and another in 586. So really in three waves, the Babylonians came against Jerusalem, took captives, eventually destroyed the city and the temple. And all of that was prophesied about 100 years before it happened. So I direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 39. And we'll be looking at verses 5 through 7. Now, Isaiah is a book written by the prophet of that name, Isaiah. And Isaiah lived and wrote his prophecies about 700 years before Christ, a little more than that, actually, for most of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah is living about 700 years before the birth of Christ. As I just mentioned, the Babylonian captivities were around 600 years before the birth of Christ. So these prophecies in Isaiah would have occurred about 100 years before the captivity of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. Let's read in Isaiah 39 and verse 5. What has happened is the king of Israel, of Judah, a man by the name of Hezekiah, has had a visit from some people in Babylon. Now, the Babylonians aren't ruling the world right now. The big dog, so to speak, in the Middle East is Assyria. Assyria had conquered this whole area, was ruling pretty much with an iron fist. The Babylonians were nothing much to speak of at this period of time. But a group of people from Babylon, some officials, come and visit King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah shows them, everything that he's got in his palace and the layout of Jerusalem and so on and so forth. So Isaiah tells Hezekiah, Isaiah 39 and verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So here's a plain prophecy that Jerusalem will be sacked by the Babylonians, that some of the royalty and the nobles that would proceed from, be the descendants of King Hezekiah, would be taken captive and carried off to Babylon. It's clearly a prophecy of that found in the 39th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now, I mentioned Hezekiah, and this text mentioned Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a known person of history. There is no doubt, really, in anybody's mind that Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem during this time period. One of the reasons there's no doubt is because Hezekiah is specifically mentioned by the king of Assyria. I mentioned a moment ago that the Assyrians were really the rulers of the Middle East during this time period. Again, that's a fact well known in history. And one of their rulers, by the name of Sennacherib, had come up against Jerusalem, had had interaction with Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and he mentions Hezekiah by name in a chronicle that he left engraved for us to discover, which is now found in the British Museum in London. And this chronicle, as I said, mentions Hezekiah and records Sennacherib's invasion into Judah during that time period, fully 100 years before the Babylonians came. So Hezekiah is definitely a person of history. He is king in Jerusalem during this time. And again, we can prove that with evidence outside of the Bible. It's a known fact. And another thing that you can show outside the Bible is that the Babylonians indeed did come against Jerusalem, they did destroy Jerusalem, and they did take captives of the royal family, just as was prophesied 100 years before. An amazing prophecy fulfilled, not just in the annals of the Bible, not just in tales that were told later, but in chronicles that were made by the Babylonians in that time period. There's a picture on your screen of what is known as part of the Babylonian Chronicles. These are again found now, kept in the British Museum in London. This is a picture I took a couple of years ago. And this particular chronicle tells about this time period where the Babylonians came against Jerusalem. And it reads in part, the translation says, "In the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar, in the month of Kislev, the king of Babylon assembled his army after he had invaded the land of Hatti," that's Palestine, "and he laid siege to the city of Judah. On the second day of the month of Adar, he conquered the city, and he took the king, Jeconiah, prisoner. He installed in his place a king of his own choice, and after he had received rich tribute, he sent it forth to Babylon. So, exactly what was prophesied by Isaiah 100 years before happens, and not just according to the Bible, but it happens according to a chronicle that was found by archaeologists in Babylon and translated for us that we can go at a museum and look at. It's really an amazing correspondence between what the Bible says would happen, what the Bible says did happen, and what secular history and archaeology also say did happen. Eventually, of course, after the Babylonians conquered Judah and took captives back to Babylon and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, eventually the people of Judah, the Israelites, were allowed to come back home. That happened after 70 years. In fact, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, who lived during that time, told the people that they would spend 70 years in captivity and then return to the land and return to Jerusalem. That return from captivity is also prophesied of by Isaiah. In Isaiah 44 now, God is describing some of the things that he does for our benefit and for the benefit of his people. We read in Isaiah 44, and you could start reading in verse 24 about this. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. And so he talks about the things that he's done for us and in the world around us. But among the things that he says are going to happen in as he ends this chapter in verse 28 of chapter 44, he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Well, when Isaiah was prophesying this, Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet. It wouldn't be destroyed for another 100 years. Cyrus wasn't even born yet. Cyrus was a Persian king who would come after the Babylonians. The Persians conquered the Babylonians. You had Assyria, then you had Babylon, then you had the Persians. The Persians would conquer the Babylonians, and the Persians would let the captives go back to Jerusalem. And not only does this prophecy plainly say that, but it also names the king, Cyrus, who would let the people go home, who would send the Israelites back to Israel to inhabit Jerusalem. Now, one of the people that came home from captivity is a man by the name of Ezra. There's a book in the Old Testament that bears his name. And in the book of Ezra, chapter 1 and verse 1, the text of that book says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. You remember Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 said it would be 70 years in captivity. So after 70 years, this is what happened. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So Cyrus decrees that the people of Judah can go home and build their temple, according to what Ezra says. But also, as we're going to see in a little bit, according to what other sources outside the Bible say, according to what Cyrus himself would say. But I have to stop here to note with you, if you research this online, if you research this particular prophecy online, you'll have some people try to poke holes in it, of course, people that don't want to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And there are critics and skeptics who claim that this portion of the book of Isaiah was written long after the events that it prophesies about. There are liberal scholars who concede that the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah must have been written in the time frame of Isaiah himself. But they say that somebody else came along about 150 years later and tacked on chapters 40 through 66 and added those prophecies after the things had already happened to make it seem like Isaiah had prophesied about those things as well. I want to take just a minute and examine the evidence for that, because it's important to note that people make that claim, but that claim is not true. And it really doesn't have much of anything to substantiate it other than the wishful thinking of people who don't want to believe the Bible. So let's spend just a couple of minutes examining that claim. This is a scroll of the book of Isaiah. It's part of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the Judean desert in 1947. There are among those scrolls parts of almost every book of the Old Testament that predate the life of Jesus. And so some of these scrolls are quite ancient. This particular scroll, which is an amazing scroll, the Isaiah scroll, has basically the whole book of Isaiah in scroll form, written in Hebrew, has been extensively studied. It's been carbon dated numerous times. And the last three times that in the most recent history that carbon 14 dating was done on this scroll, the results came back that the core date, the median date for the writing of this particular scroll is 200 BC. In other words, this scroll was written 200 years before Christ, about 500 years after Isaiah would have written the original scroll of Isaiah. Somebody says, well, that's 500 years later. That's plenty of time for somebody to have monkeyed with it. Well, you could say that that's the case. Of course, there are other copies of Isaiah that are a little bit later than this from other lines of copying, and they all pretty much read the same. But there's a wide number of scrolls and copies of the Bible from ancient times that come down. But this is the oldest, and it goes back to 200 BC. That's within 500 years of the time in which Isaiah actually wrote the original book of Isaiah. What a lot of people don't know is that unless ancient people wrote something on like a piece of clay or engraved it in stone. I've shown you a couple of artifacts that are like that, where they're engraved and they're meant to be permanent, and they've been found thousands of years later. And in fact, you know, we can read them clearly today. But if you're writing on parchment or, you know, what we would call paper, that's not going to last very long. And so there are very few scrolls, things written on parchment or papyrus from long ago. There are very few of those that last very long, unless they happen to be in the desert or something like that where they can be preserved. But let me give you a couple of examples of ancient writings that you would accept as being true to their original writer. Most would know that a Greek by the name of Homer wrote the books The Iliad and The Odyssey hundreds of years before Christ, probably 700 to 900 years before Christ. What you might not know is that we really don't have any manuscripts of Homer that date before the 13th century AD. So that is to say, the earliest manuscripts we have of anything Homer wrote are 2,000 years older than, or younger, I should say, than Homer. You know, Homer lived maybe 700 BC, and we have a manuscript 2,000 years later of what he wrote. Nobody doubts that we have, you know, the things that Homer wrote, that these are stories that were written those 2,000 years before. Nobody really doubts that. People, you go to school nowadays, especially in higher education or philosophy, you'll study Plato. Plato, well-known ancient philosopher, lived in Athens, Greece from 427 to 347 BC. What you may not know is that we only have 7 copies of his writings, and the earliest of those date to 900 AD. In other words, 1,200 years after Plato lived, that's the earliest writings that we have handed down from him. 1,200 years. So you see, in terms of a manuscript that exists, that was written fairly close in ancient time to the time of its writing, the Isaiah scroll is really pretty amazing. Nobody would doubt we have the writings of Homer. Nobody would doubt we have the writings of Plato. And nobody should doubt that we have the writings of Isaiah. We have them here in this scroll. Really an amazing scroll. But besides that, if you look at the scroll and the particular facsimile that I have of it for you here on the screen, you'll notice this section right here that I've got highlighted. This is the place in the Isaiah scroll where Isaiah 39 transitions to what we have in our modern Bibles of Isaiah 40. This is the place where there should be, if somebody came along 150 years after Isaiah and tacked this on, you would think you would see some evidence of that at this place, where there's a break, a new page starts, at least a new paragraph or something, because you see those elsewhere in the manuscript, but you don't see it here. This should be the place where the break is. And in the box that you see there on the screen, that's where Isaiah 39 turns into Isaiah 40, and it's just a continuing on with the same thing. So what I'm saying is, all the evidence that we have, really, that's real evidence, and not just people's opinions about how something was written or whether it was written later or not, the real evidence that we have points to this Isaiah scroll being very ancient. It points to the book of Isaiah being what is represented for us in our Old Testaments, exactly in a true and accurate representation of what Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ. That gets us back to this prophecy. This prophecy that Isaiah made about Cyrus, king of Persia, releasing the captives and having them go back to Jerusalem and build their temple. First of all, let me tell you that there's no doubt that Cyrus was king of Persia. In fact, we found his tomb. It has an inscription: "O man, whoever you are, wherever you come from, I know that you will come. I am Cyrus, son of Cambyses, who founded the empire of the Persians and was king of the east. Do not grudge me this spot of earth which covers my body." This is Cyrus's own declaration of his release of not only the Jewish captives, but all of the captives that have been taken by the Babylonians. He sort of inherited, and he sent them all back home and let them rebuild their cities and their temples. This is called the Cyrus Cylinder. Again, it's in the British Museum. It's written in ancient cuneiform, has been translated, and I draw your attention to the bottom part of this translation, which comes directly from the scholars at the British Museum. It says, "The holy cities beyond the Tigris, whose sanctuaries had been in ruins over a long period, the gods whose abode is in the midst of them, I returned to the places and housed them in lasting abodes. I gathered together all their inhabitants and restored them to their dwellings." So basically just saying, I sent everybody, all these captives, back home, had them restore their temples. If they had idol gods in them, whatever, I had them restore that. And that corresponds very well with what Ezra said happened in his lifetime, that he got to come home from Babylonian captivity and was directed by Cyrus himself, "Go home, inhabit your city, rebuild your temple." Clear light of human history. And that prophecy was fulfilled. Third prophecy that we'd like to look at tonight in closing is found in Ezekiel chapter 26. And I'd invite you to turn there with me if you're following along in your Bibles. Hope that you are. Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel was one of those captives who was in Babylon. He was taken captive by the Babylonians in 597 BC. He lived out the rest of his life there, apparently prophesying to the people of God who had been taken captive. So we have in Ezekiel 26 one of the prophecies that God inspires Ezekiel to make against Tyre. "And it came to pass in the 11th year," should be the 11th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, "in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre is set against Jerusalem, aha, She is broken, who was the gateway to the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. So Tyre is condemned, this sort of a city on the Mediterranean coast. We'll look at it in a minute. And also a metropolitan region around there. Tyre is condemned because she gloated over the fall of Jerusalem. God didn't appreciate that. These were his people. And even though he was punishing Jerusalem, those nations and places around that gloated over that reviled the people of God when they were being taken captive, God held them in judgment for what they'd done. And here his judgment is against Tyre. The prophecy that ensues includes details of several really unlikely events. We're going to read them in just a moment. But one of them is that many nations would come in waves against Tyre. It also says that Tyre would be made bare like a rock, just scraped like the top of a rock. The prophecy will say that it will become a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. And it mentions that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the mainland city and its villages. Finally, it says that the city would not be rebuilt. And that, in Bible terms, has to do with the idea of it enjoying a prosperity according to its past times. Not that it would never exactly exist, but that it would certainly never have that level of prosperity or notoriety. So, these are the prophecies that we find. We want to take a very careful look at these. First of all, notice verses 3 through 5. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am coming against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers. I also will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. So here we see, God says, many nations are going to come up against Tyre. They're going to destroy its walls. They're going to break down its towers. And that it would be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Spoils for the nations, plural. And then you have a prophecy about what Nebuchadnezzar, one king, the king of Babylon, who Ezekiel was living under in his day and time, what Nebuchadnezzar would do. Notice in verse 6, the terminology changes a little bit. Also her daughter villages. So this is not the same thing that was just being prophesied about exactly. This is an addition to something else that goes along with it. Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the one to destroy the villages, the outlying areas of Tyre. It says he will come with horses and chariots, with horsemen and an army with many people, and he will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls with his axes. He will break down your towers because of the abundance of his horses. Their dust shall cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons and the chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. So this is obviously a lot of damage that Nebuchadnezzar is going to do to the environs of Tyre, plainly prophesied about. But it doesn't say exactly the same thing about what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do as it did about what other nations would do in the preceding part of this prophecy. You notice that? And then notice the third section of this prophecy, starting in verse 12. They will plunder your riches. Now, in the previous little section, he was talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He says he will do this. But then he starts talking about they again. This would be everybody that he's talked about before. All of the nations. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar as well. All of these that he's talked about before. And especially God himself, what God is going to do. They will plunder your riches, it says in verse 12, and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones and timber and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I shall make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. So here the Lord's going to put an end to Tyre and use all of these that he's described in this text to do it. A lot of people read this prophecy and they think it's only about Nebuchadnezzar and what Nebuchadnezzar will do. I think that you see plainly it's got many other nations that are alluded to here, the Lord himself, what he's going to do. And so Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have to do all of this for this prophecy to be fulfilled. A lot of people who object to this prophecy being fulfilled say, well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do all of this. Well, Ezekiel knew that. In fact, though the actions of Nebuchadnezzar's army are detailed in chapter 26, verses 7 to 11 that we just read, years later, Ezekiel was informed that Nebuchadnezzar's army did not completely destroy Tyre. His efforts against Tyre, though, were the Lord's work and would be rewarded. That's found in Ezekiel 29, verses 18 through 20. That occurs in the timeline of Ezekiel about 16 years after the prophecy that we just read. So, Ezekiel knows that Babylon didn't do all that was prophesied in Ezekiel 26. He knew it when he wrote the book. All right? And so for a modern day person to come along and say, oh, well, not everything that happened in Ezekiel 26 happened under Nebuchadnezzar. We know that. Ezekiel knew that. It's in the book. It says it. We know that already. But some of what happened, or some of what was prophesied in Ezekiel 26, Nebuchadnezzar did do. That which God said he would do, he did. And then other things that are found in Ezekiel 26, other nations did. And that's mentioned in Ezekiel 26. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian who wrote History of the Jews on behalf of the Romans, he records from the records of the Phoenicians that says that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years in the days of Ithabal, their king. So we have, again, secular history outside the Bible that confirms the Bible record that Nebuchadnezzar did, in fact, go against Tyre. And although he didn't fully destroy it, he did do what God said he would do. The person who finished up the job, or the people, I should say, who finished up the job, was a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. In 332 BC, Alexander was sweeping through the regions that had been controlled by Persia, conquering one right after the other. He comes down the coast of the Mediterranean through what we now sometimes call Palestine. And the prophecy that is against Tyre that we found in Ezekiel 26, verses 3 through 5 and 11 through 14 is fulfilled by Alexander during this great campaign. You see circled here on the map the region of Tyre on the coast of the Mediterranean, the city itself, and then the bigger metropolitan region of that area. Here's an old map of Tyre that somebody drew that shows how it would have sort of looked when Alexander got to it. There was a mainland city with villages up and down the coast, and then there was a place, an island, about 600 meters or 600 yards off the coast where a city was, Tyre. And so you have these two different areas. The first area where these villages were and the outlying areas, this is what Nebuchadnezzar had pretty much devastated. But when Alexander the Great comes down, we have a record of exactly what he did. And again, it's a record outside of the Bible. Ancient historians talk about this. One, especially by the name of Diodorus Siculus, who lived from 80 to 20 BC, wrote extensively of Alexander the Great's dealings with Tyre. Using ancient sources, describes what the ancient sources said about the destruction of Tyre by Alexander. Essentially, Alexander wanted to make a sacrifice to the temple of Hercules that was on the island city of Tyre. So when the people of Tyre refused his request, it angered him. He decided he wanted control of this whole area, and he undertook then to take down the walls and everything that remained in the mainland city of Tyre, all of that, and he basically threw it in the sea and made a causeway, Siculus calls it a mole, from the mainland to the island, where his troops could just walk over it and take the island, which is exactly what they did. And they leveled the ancient city, the old mainland city, and then they destroyed the island city as well. Again, this is a fact of history, and it's interesting that this sort of military move was unknown. It had no precedence at that time. Alexander wasn't thinking about, I'm going to fulfill Ezekiel's prophecy, or this is something some other military leader did. Alexander did this, no doubt guided by the power of God himself, to fulfill exactly the prophecy that Ezekiel had made over 200 years before. It's really an amazing thing. So here is an aerial photo of modern Tyre. You see, even still, the mainland area of Tyre has not been rebuilt. What has been built on is the place where now they fish and live in the middle of the sea, just as is described in the prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. Here's an older aerial photo of Tyre that's taken in 1934, and you can see it even more clearly here, just this spit of land that goes out to what used to be an island, obviously a peninsula now, but that bit of land that was begun by Alexander, who built that causeway to come from the mainland out to the city when he destroyed it in 332 BC. An amazing prophecy coming true in the clear light of human history. Here are fishermen in modern Tyre spreading their nets, drawing them right over and around the very place where the ancient ruins of the city are in the sea. It's exactly where these men are who are doing this. Exactly what God said would happen. You see those nets there? Spreading the nets in the midst of the sea. To my knowledge, I don't know if those guys are Bible believers or Christians or anything, but they're doing what the Bible said would happen, even still today. Amazing, isn't it? God's word is true. God's word is God's word. And we've looked at three great prophecies tonight that demonstrate that. Hope you followed along closely with us and make plans to join us next week as we continue to look at evidence for the Bible being God's word as seen in Bible prophecies fulfilled in history. We invite you, if you need to get in touch with us at the Eastside Church of Christ. You can go to our webpage, eastside-church.org. Our email addresses are there, mine and those of the elders of the church. You can call us, area code 256-232-4666. Leave a message. We'll be glad to get back to you. Thank you for joining us for this study tonight. We pray that you'll have a good and safe week and continue to look into the Bible, the Word of God.